And as we turn then this evening to Psalm 18, the close of the Sabbath day, to rest in this prophetic word, this song that David pens and perfects here as Psalm 18. And as we've mentioned, found in another setting in 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 51. And this has been a psalm that's been considered a messianic psalm for some time. Even, I am told, by the Jews who looked at this. There are several kinds of messianic psalms. Of course, the psalms, as we've talked about them, may be messianic in the sense that they are about the Messiah, or they predict something of the Messiah. They also may be the Messiah speaking. And we have much of the first person here of the king speaking. As David writes it, he writes it in such a way that caused those even of Old Testament and intertestamental times and Jews into the Middle Ages to look at it and say, oh my, this is beyond David. And it's just those kinds of things that indicate that, this then is a prophetic word. Of course, as I said, there's some real indication of that in Psalm 18, even in the title, Servant of the Lord, that David gives to himself. And this is really a reflection of David in that sense on the mercies of David, as they're called, that from him would come a greater king. And he speaks as one who has this promise from the Lord that from his house, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Israel, and the one who in effect would be King of the nations would come, the one who would sit on Zion's throne, and the covenant and the victory of God would culminate in him and in his person. And upon the time of David's full ascendant power, free of Saul's persecution, free of his enemies, now having come to a greater time of peace and of not so much having to fear from the outside or from the inside. Before the days of his descent because of his own sin, and then the fall of his immediate household because of his sin with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. David's time of full ascendant power, and yet the psalm seems to go well beyond even David himself and suggests things that I would suggest to you tonight are of such moment in our thinking that they are that the things that we read in the Gospels in such terse and very brief, succinct statements of fact are to be taken in the light of these broader statements and testimony of inspiration and prophetic speech, not simply as David speaking, and David speaking beyond himself as his son, but of Christ speaking of those things, that there are virtually no words and no description, nothing to which we have a way of throwing an anchor in the sky and understanding events that are so far beyond us that our minds and our hearts are too small to grasp. And I'm speaking of the great events and struggles represented in the cross of Jesus Christ that we can barely understand, which things are alluded to and represented here in ways that connect them to other salvation events in the Bible, including the Exodus and Jonah's own descent into the deep, all referred to Christ in the New Testament. And this psalm actually does have a New Testament reference that cites the psalm. Verse 49 is cited in Romans 15:9, and we'll get there in a moment. But I would suggest that there are connections both backward and forward, in the sense that there's language that speaks of the victory as it was presaging the victory of God as through his Christ he would subdue the nations that we have in some of the imagery that comes in the Exodus as there's battle, as there's rescue, as there's overwhelming floods that lay bare the channels of the sea, although I think that reference goes far beyond the Exodus. And we begin to see something of that and what its meaning is as it goes forward and it is used, and these kinds of references and water allusions this kind of understanding is taken up prophetically by Jonah as he descends into the deep in the belly of the whale and feels himself consumed, as it were, alive into the grave, you know, buried alive into death, so that sentient and not changed, he goes and he puts together in the belly of the whale as he's crying out to the Lord a series of psalms that he weaves together. But themes are structured out of Psalm 18. And then we have the awful events of the cross that are portrayed here, I would suggest, because you see Jonah, there's a greater than Jonah that Jesus speaks of, and he's present to those that he's debating and telling them that they're not going to get any sign except the sign of Jonah, which is not simply that he continued in death 3 days, but that he was spewed up on the dry ground and then proclaimed the gospel to the nations. That's the sign of Jonah. And that's what we have in Psalm 18 set before us as well. But then there are victory sounds that go beyond even the kinds of battles, and we can't understand the cosmic wrenching of God coming down and bringing his wrath and our sins to bear upon Jesus' cross, and the defeat of Satan and how he destroyed the works of the devil. But then there's beyond, as nations are subdued in the gospel, but then there's the final victory of the Son. And these things seem to be hinted here as well. Now that summary, if you listen carefully, saves us about the next several hours that I would like to preach on those things. And, time and the ability to sit at the end of the day prevents it. Perhaps for another time and another season. Reference is made to the psalm in Romans 15, chapter 9. It's actually the only place that this is word for word cited, and that with other scriptures that the Apostle Paul brings forward to demonstrate his point. And in Romans 15, 9, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and the nations, and sing to your name, is quoted. But the point that he is making is somewhat previous to that. For I tell you, he says in verse 8 of Romans 15, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, or the nations, the non-Israelite nations, those outside of the boundaries, but that in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and then he quotes, as proof for that, some of the closing lines of Psalm 18 here before us. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Because you see, here is an obvious point. This goes so beyond what David's own rule was. His reign did not include Gentile nations. He did not subdue the nations around him. He did not become a king of nations. And so the same logic by which Psalm 16 applies to Christ out of Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and said, look, we've got David's grave with us. There's his bones if you want to go check. He did see corruption, but he spoke as a prophet. and he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. He speaks of his son Jesus, who was risen, who didn't see corruption. Even that's what's happened now. Jesus, from the right hand of God, has poured out his Holy Spirit. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand. In the same manner, we interpret Psalm 18, that when it speaks of the gospel going among the nations, the victorious, crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit and the gospel power and word into the nations, Christ is singing to the nations the gospel of God's glorious grace and the forgiveness of sins and new life in him. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's precisely, you see, what Paul means here. That the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Christ is gathering a people from the Gentiles through the gospel. And of course, he quotes other passages from the Old Testament to confirm that as well. Both in Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And we have that cited from Deuteronomy 32:43, and in verse 11, we have it cited from Psalm 117:1, and in verse 12, cited from Isaiah 11. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope." So there can be no question of whom Psalm 18 speaks. It's the root of Jesse. It's the king who will be king over the nations, the greater son of David. But it is in the first person that Psalm 18 is written. And so it is in that vein that we have to interpret it. It is then something greater than David that is here, to quote Jesus from Matthew. It is something greater than Jonah that is here. It is something greater than the temple, to quote Jesus from Matthew. It is something greater than Solomon who is here. All of those things, those greater than expressions, are Jesus claiming that those things were him, that they were representative of him, and we're to understand them of him because he's here, and he's the temple, and he's the Solomon, and he's the David, and he's Jonah, risen from the dead to proclaim the gospel to the nations. With that, we dive back into Psalm 18. But also, then, recognizing that as verse 49 is quoted, it's inseparable from verse 50. "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name." Well, he's talking about all that goes before, but then he summarizes it in verse 50. "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David." Now it's David who's writing, so there he refers to himself as David, both in the original writing. But notice how it goes beyond that. "To David and his offspring," his seed, "forever." And here the reasoning of Galatians 3:16 comes to bear, where the Apostle Paul is arguing in Galatians that seed refers to Christ, not as to seeds, remember. He says, "And I will be a God to you and to your seed after you." And there Paul's argumentation is, yes, the promise was to Abraham, but not to Abraham qua Abraham alone, but to Abraham and to his seed, that is to Christ, who would follow. So that those who believe in Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs of the promise, because they're in Christ Jesus by faith. And only those who are believing in Jesus Christ are by faith sons of Abraham the believer. You see his argumentation there in Galatians. Well, this is exactly the same thing. Great salvation, God the Father, Yahweh God, brings to his king. What king? Well, for now, to David. But then, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the greater son of David, forever. And it's that forever at the end, you see, that even got those before Christ who were looking at this psalm to say, this goes way beyond David. This isn't just about David. This is about the king who would sit on the throne of David forever. That's who speaks in this psalm. And so we take it back to the beginning. What a wonderful way the psalm begins. And here we are at the end of a day. It's a nice sunny day. Wouldn't matter if it was winter. It'd be a nice dark evening. Or if it becomes more like Western Pennsylvania, it would be a nice gray evening, with reflected light. So we would know it's still daytime. But it's an uncharacteristically beautiful evening. It's a lovely evening and we're resting in the Lord. What a wonderful way to be free to express ourselves to God. How many of you would feel free just to say, God, I love you, Yahweh, my strength. And this is quite an, this is the sort of thing that the psalm gives us permission to say, to just pour our heart. When we know the freedom of the sons of God, our sins forgiven, a life where we no longer need to fear hell, death, the grave, our sins, oppression by others, we can just hide ourselves in God and feel so wonderfully cared for, victorious and secure and content. What does a little child say who's cuddled in his mother's arm? Looks up to his mom. I love you, Bobby. Maybe he's been wrestling with his dad, you know, or maybe a car went by and had a backfire and kid got scared and runs up, throws himself into his daddy's arms and he takes him up and he hugs him and says, okay, son. It's just a truck backfire. Looks up, like safe and secure in his daddy's arms. I love you, daddy. Here we have the Savior, David, secure now in his kingdom with the promise of the seed of David to rest secure forever on the throne of God. He understands the importance of his kingdom as preparatory. And he says, and takes up as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, the face-to-face expression of the Messiah to the Father, as from all eternity he rested in the bosom of the Father, as he must have prayed again and again, as the night came upon him and the cross loomed into view. I love you. Oh, Yahweh, I love you. No, you ought to feel free just to let your heart pour out that way to God. But certainly, what a wonderful thing to hear our Savior say. The great Augustine. I really would like to meet him someday. I'll probably be cleaning the hallway on the third floor in the basement and never get to meet him. But I would really like to meet Augustine someday. What a wonderful mind that man had. A mind controlled by the Savior. So much of what we believe today, he expressed and paved the way for the Reformation. Of course, they also say paved the way for the Middle Ages and for so much of the worst of what is Romanism, but nobody's perfect. But on this first verse, he comments, and it was the kind of thing when I read it, I said, oh, you know, I have to share this with the congregation. This is not just a gratuitous, you know, and Augustine comment. This is something that makes it ours. He says, the whole Christ speaks here. What does he mean, the whole Christ? The whole Christ, head and body, says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. And so you see, he hears Psalm 18. They're standing with the Savior's hand in his hand and getting to sing in the chorus with the Savior saying this to the Lord God as we are included in Christ. Christ the head, the church his body, the whole Christ speaks here, he says, I love you. Oh Lord. So he's coming at it from the perspective of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, The whole Christ says, I love you, Lord. The Christ of the cross and the Christ of the grave and the Christ of the resurrection and the Christ of glory, that is not fulfilled without the whole complement of the body. Christ, who is fulfilled only when all are gathered in, who are his, and who join in. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And he just piles on those expressions. And they sound like just repeat, repeat, and repeat over again. But actually, it's not repeat and repeat. As Jesus speaks, as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, or the thing that completes him who fills all in all, head and body. But he says, Yahweh is my rock. That's one of the big giant rocks. Comes out of Africa and the Middle East and everything, you know, like the size of this whole area. It was just a big, just one big rock. It's one form. It's not a bunch of rocks. It's not boulders. It's just one rock, foundation rock of the earth, which is, rises out there. Pretty secure place. You get up on there and what enemy is going to be able to take you? And, my fortress, you know, it's, a place that is fortified. Fortress is what's fortified for battle. My deliverer, my salvation, the one who actually comes and saves me, my God. You see? And, we have it in the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus talks about the Father as his God. In whom I take refuge. It's his shield. This is what, God said to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. The horn of salvation, of lifting up. Anybody who has a horned animal knows about what makes that animal dangerous is the horn. And when that horn is lifted up, you get the point. And my stronghold, you see, he's my mountain. He's my high tower. He's everything to me. And when I call upon the Lord, it's worth it. I am safe. I'm secure from my enemies. Now, why is that important? Because he cries from the cross. In the context of enemies and of difficulties and dilemmas and dangers that we cannot imagine. Powers and principalities of darkness. Work on the cross is a work of victory, as we've talked about. A work in which he defeats Satan. And destroys the work of the devil, the writer of Hebrews said, so that he has no more power over us. And he's able to subdue his kingdom. Go on to destroy. These things are described here in this psalm. That's the battle conflict going on. But he's also faced by people who have beaten him to a bloody pulp, stripped him and hung him naked on planks in public view. He's not in a position of strength, and that's mentioned here in the Psalms, but there's more going on. For 3 hours of darkness, it descends upon the earth. And what happens behind that darkness, which was impenetrable and acknowledged all over the world? We have no idea. But here Jesus tells us something. In my distress, I call. Where did he call? To the temple. From his temple, he heard my voice. What happened? To acknowledge that temple curtain is rent from top to bottom. It's to indicate that very thing, that from the temple that is in the very heart of God, but as it's represented in the propitiation, in the place of propitiation, is the Savior righteous? Did God hear him for righteousness' sake? Is there a righteousness to be given to the people of God from the cross? That's why the temple curtain is rent from top to bottom. From his temple he heard, and my cry to him reached his ear. Some of what came upon him was the very wrath of God. For our sins, he subdues and conquers us. And so he must also bear with God coming down to visit him with the terrible wrath of God due to us. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundation of the mountains trembled and quaked. because he was angry. Smoke went up from the nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth, blowing coals, flame. We don't know what went on beyond that impenetrable darkness, but these are the kinds of things. He bowed down again. He rode on a cherub and flew. It was a great battle in which God came swiftly and charged the enemy, and his power was exercised in a way hitherto unknown. And he only dwells in light, inexpressible, full of glory. Out of his brightness, however, proceeded hailstones and coals of fire. We couldn't see that, covered with impenetrable darkness. The thunder which shook the whole earth, which shows the very foundations of the world and the channels of the sea. You see the bowels of the earth. Everything is, who knows what one could see as exposed between heaven and earth and hell and past and present and future, and everything else is at stake. The very heart of God is poured out against our sin, and the very heart of God receives to himself in rescue the darling that he sent into the world, his beloved son, who can approach to understand. And in the simplest, most profound imagery, you won't find it in the Gospels. You aren't to look for it in the Gospels. Jesus tells us of his own experience in Psalm 18. The Gospel writers didn't experience it. Just give you facts as they knew them and as they recalled them and as the Holy Spirit perfectly calls it to mind. Probably the closest one to approach those things was the Apostle Paul. But Jesus was there in the maelstrom, and he writes of it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through his lesser father, David, and channels of the sea are seen. Jonah, as he writhes in the slime and the guts of the whale, cries out in the same way, that same abandonment to the foundations of the deep, in which the cords of death and of hell were wrapped about him, in the same way that is spoken of here, so that when in Acts 2:24 there's an allusion by Peter, he can't help but say that the cords of death could not hold him. That's what he's talking about. Jonah, Psalm 18, that being wrapped in the depths. Jonah, when he's going down in the fish, looks at it this way and sets it out before us. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Well, you see, that's virtually a quote of verse 6 here in Psalm 18. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. It took a while. It was 3 days. But you see, there's this sense of summary, of proleptic deliverance. In other words, he sees it ahead of time. God hears, out of the belly of the grave, out of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look, where? On your holy temple. You see, same image. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. You brought me up. Yet you brought me up. You brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Again, a quote. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see? And that's really the cry, if you will. Great salvation he brings to the king, shows steadfast love to his anointed and to his seed forever. and you have that, the earth. But Matthew begins to approach something of that unlike the others when he talks about the foundations of the earth were shaken. And there was great dark, and he describes that somewhat more than the other gospel writers. And then that the graves were shaken upon the resurrection, and actually people rose from the dead and came out of their graves. And they came out and they were seen in Jerusalem. We don't have to look at that as overstatement or fictitious. Read that account once again of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew. And it's striking similarities to the description here in Psalm 18. And you see in verse 16 through 19, the tenor of the psalm changes a little bit. Because as this incredible darkness descends and the wrath of God and victory over the enemies, and God deals with the sun and deals with the others, suddenly there is a change. Sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. And he brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. See that eternal communion of the Father and the Son and the life. Why did he? Of course, the Bible speaks, he delighted because of the piety of the Son. He delighted because the Son was so willing to die and to give himself. And so Jesus refers to that through David by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verses 20 and following, when he sets out his righteousness and his blameless character, which is fixed and demonstrated by the Lord's deliverance, declared to be the Son of God with power by virtue of the resurrection, Romans 1:4. And so you see, then David goes on to sing, which is Christ singing, that because he was righteousness itself, righteousness was gotten, righteousness was confirmed, righteousness can be conferred, verses 25 through 30. With the merciful, you show yourself. It goes on to show how that extends to us and to all who are humble people. And then God's perfect way is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. The whole Christ, head and body, you say, has refuge in him. These are all the things that God is for us, and salvation is of the Lord and extends to the whole Christ. And Augustine is absolutely right there. And so he made right pursue. He's strong to conquer. We're to understand Jesus today, not as a whining Savior beckoning the nations. Got his crown hidden well behind him, knocking at the door. Won't you please let me into your life? That's not Jesus. He's the great conqueror. Draws his sword of power. And the Lord has made him strong by virtue of the resurrection. And he goes out and he subdues a people for himself. The nations are his, verses 31 and following. Just as David was strong, but Christ is even greater. David speaks in ways that he could not fight, and which go beyond anything that he did or could do. And what of those within the household of faith who rejected the Messiah? What of those who would not repent? Well, they cried for help, going all the way towards the time when the Savior comes to his day of judgment and has gathered his people for his own possession. And there are those who in his life stood against him. There are those during the ministry of the apostles who stood against them and killed the apostles. And there are those in the household of faith who stood against the Lord Jesus through the entire history of the gospel going out to the nations. And then he comes. And what happened? They cried for help. There was none to save. They cried to the Lord. Yahweh didn't answer. And I cast them out in the mires. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. Now that would be gross overstatement on the part of David, you'll say, but it's not when it comes to the judgment that our Savior will wreak on those who have betrayed him, who should have believed in him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God. You delivered me from the strife with the people, that's Israel. You made me the head of the nations, that's the nations that he subdues. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. That's the gospel. That's the spirit. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Jesus conquers the nations. That's the spirit with which we take the gospel. That's the missionary spirit of the New Testament. Not, gee, I hope somebody could be convinced. I don't think Catholics believe. I don't know. The Muslims, they're so violent and so that they'll never be converted. It's not the gospel. That's our flesh. That's our own fear of death speak. It's not the victorious, the royal song of victory that we have in Psalm 18. I didn't go out to be victorious. I went out in the victory of Jesus, expecting to be killed, but nevertheless for Christ to be victorious in establishing his church. It was a great disappointment that we live and had to come home, but the victory was the Lord's nevertheless. It's always kind of humbling to know that the Lord doesn't need us. So when he built his church there where we serve, he raised up a people for his own possession, and he had victory over them from that nation that he had promised long ago he would gather a people for himself, and the Reformation was brought to that nation. We weren't needed anymore. We would be in the way of their discipleship. I don't like to think of it in those terms. It's the only conclusion to which I can come. So we were sent away, and government thought they sent us away. The Muslims thought they got rid of us. Lutherans thought they had a political, but Jesus Christ is building his church. He's victorious. And so we join with him in singing, the Lord lives. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. The Father gave him life. Blessed be my rock. Exalted be the God of my salvation. God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples unto me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you, Father, exalted me, Jesus, above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this, I will praise you. Oh, yes, Paul says, that's Jesus speaking. Paul says, and he quotes it in Romans 15:9. He says, this is Jesus singing to the nations. Now you, who belong to the nations, don't you want to sing it with him? You see? For this I will praise you, O Yahweh, among the nations. This is Jesus speaking, he says, and therefore we know that Jesus was prophetically announced as those who would bring, as the one who would bring the gospel to the nations. The nations are included, not just Israel. Jesus is the Lord of the nations. And we aren't to think of the church then as the sole place where Jesus is to be acknowledged. Jesus is our mediator, our great high priest and king. God has given great salvation to his king, and he is the Lord of the nations. This is what is said here. You delivered me from my enemies. You subdued peoples, the nations. Verse 43, you made me the head of the nations. That's who Jesus is today. By virtue of his resurrection, and every nation in the world should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we go to the nations with the gospel, therefore, we are not doing something that's politically incorrect. Well, it is, according to the socialists, and according to the anthropologists, and according to the culture is king kind of people. But As a matter of fact, Jesus owns the nations. They're his. And when people will not acknowledge him and his claims on them and his justice, they're doing violence to their own charter by which they've been given rule. Who are the rulers of the nations? Romans 13. They are those who are to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has put them there, and they are only ruling because he raises up. And read Romans 13 and see how clear that is. So when we went, we weren't invading foreign territory and doing something wrong by bringing the gospel there, although certainly people feel that way. We have to recognize that the nations gather together against the Lord, against his anointed, but he is victorious and will be victorious. And in the end, he will be the last man standing and we will be joined to him. And so today, great salvation, Jesus praises the Father with. He praises the Father in this verse 50. Great salvation, the Father brings to the Son his King. Show steadfast love to his anointed, to greater than David. David's seed is established king forever. It is Ephesians chapter 1. Psalm 50 is the kernel and the seed, if you will, of the song of the Savior, which Paul just simply elucidates and expresses in Ephesians 1. And if we had time, which we don't this evening, what I'd do is I'd go through that exercise again where we read Ephesians 1 with the pronouns substituted with who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Spirit is, referred to as He. And it would make very clear that Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 is a psalm of praise to the Father for the salvation that he's accomplished in the Son, as it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit, which is what verse 50 is here in Psalm 18, as we acknowledge that Jesus is the seed of David, sitting on the throne forever in victory, into which we will be included. So when we sing Psalm 18, which is one of the most important psalms in the Old Testament, it's certainly the longest and the fullest, but because it is the most succinct to describe things that our minds cannot get around, that are too great to understand and yet are put in terms that we can begin to see their magnitude. The very battle that's represented to us here, it took place behind the darkness on the cross. The victory that emerged as God delivers his Son up, and from he sustains the wrath and curse of God, and then turns, and the Father in his rescue of the Son destroys the minions that have caused all this misery for all these millennia in this world. And we stand with him. Why don't we finish singing the psalm? Let's be the whole Christ, head and body, singing to the Lord these concluding verses in the Book of Psalms for Singing 18F. 18F.